Today's passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, whenever you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions."
Thank you very much indeed, Wena. And please do keep your notice sheets open with both the scripture passage and there's an outline on there as well for our talk this morning, as we come to what's the final sermon in the thematic series that we've been having, Spiritual Disciplines for a Healthy Church. Now, I often think if an alien was to come to planet Earth from outer space and was to visit a Christian church, then communion might be one of the stranger things that they see and encounter. You can imagine an alien arriving, maybe, and seeing this group of people eating this very small piece of bread. So it's obviously not a normal meal. They're eating this sort of small piece of bread, and they're drinking wine or maybe grape juice from a kind of small cup, or maybe they're even sharing a communal cup, perhaps, and wondering what is going on. And of course, it's not just aliens from outer space who might struggle to know what is going on at communion. Maybe you've been around the church for a long time, but you're not really quite sure what is going on at communion and why we do that either. I think that for many of us, when the elements are being served, we maybe sort of sense that something special is going on, but we're really not quite sure what. We look around nervously. Everyone seems to have their eyes closed, and so presumably they are praying. That means that we feel a little bit bad because we aren't praying, so we maybe close our eyes as well, but yet we're not really sure what we're meant to be praying about. And then in a few brief moments, the whole thing's over, and we move on. Anyway, my aim this morning is to try and bring some clarity to this whole issue of communion from God's word, so that we can hopefully benefit more when we take communion here at Ambassador. So we saw last week that Christ instituted two ordinances or ceremonies that were to be observed by the church. One is baptism, which we looked at last week, which sort of marks the entry point into the Christian life. And then this morning, we come to look at communion, which represents continuing or going on in the Christian life, as something that a Christian will do very regularly over the course of their walk with God. And the passage that we're going to be anchored in this morning is the one that was read for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of the main sections of teaching on communion in God's Word. And Paul writes to the Corinthians to correct various abuses which are going on in their church. And some of the abuses are around this whole subject of what was going on when they took communion together. So you can see in the first verse that was read for us there, in verse 17, Paul even says that when they come together for communion, that their meetings actually do more harm than good, which is an incredible thing to be saying about any church meeting, that when you guys meet, it is actually doing more harm than it is doing good and benefiting those who actually come. Now, we are not going to be taking communion this morning as a church, but we will take communion next week. And so hopefully this morning will prepare us for that. And I really just want to give us five directions that we can look when we take communion that will help us engage more with it. So then, number one, we are to look backwards. And this is really the main direction that we are to look when we take communion. And we can see this from what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Through 25, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." These words will be familiar to many of us because we use them very often when we take communion. And twice in them, Paul quotes the words of Jesus, "Do this in remembrance of me." We are to look back. And the original context for this is Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, where we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So all this means that communion is an ordinance that was instituted by Jesus Christ. It's something that Jesus wants his followers to practice so that we might regularly remember him. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, points his readers back to the night before the crucifixion, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body." Later on, we read that he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus is giving a sort of a picture, a vivid illustration of his death that he was about to undergo. The broken bread is a picture of his broken body on the cross, and the wine is a picture of his blood that would be shed for us. What's the significance of all this? Well, we need to remember that when Jesus ate with his disciples that night, Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with them. So all four Gospels are really clear on this point, that Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And that's when Jesus chose to institute communion. Now, the Passover, of course, was that Jewish feast when God's people remembered how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And part of the Passover celebrations, the head of the household would normally take a loaf and would pass that round to all the people who were present, and they would remember the sacrifice of the Passover lambs, those lambs that were slain at the original Passover so that the people could be rescued from God's judgment by painting the blood of the lambs on the lintels and on their doorposts. It was a sort of key moment in Old Testament history and was filled with significance for future generations of God's people. And so it's really not hard to see how Jesus reinterprets it. Jesus is basically saying, "I am the fulfillment of all that the Passover looked forwards to. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am the substitutionary sacrifice, the one who would give his life for you in order to take God's judgment for you so that you will not have to face it yourself." In the same way that the Jews celebrated the Passover, remembering how God had rescued them at the time of the Exodus, Jesus is saying that his followers are to break bread and drink wine to remember a much greater rescue that he would effect through his death on the cross. "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus is reminding us really of the central component of the Christian faith, his death for us on the cross. And so when we come to communion, therefore, we look back. Now, there may be many different ways that Christians celebrate communion. Some have it every month. Others have it every week. Some have one big loaf. Others have lots of small pieces of bread. At the moment, of course, because of COVID, we're using these sort of little cups here where we get a small amount of wafer and some grape juice too, all in sort of one individual packet. There's even different names for it. So some Christians call it Eucharist, which is a really good name for it. That means thanksgiving. Others call it the Lord's table, which sort of emphasizes the fact, really, that Jesus is our host. And he is the one who invites us to eat and drink. I tend to use the word communion most of the time, really, just because that's the easiest. And I think it does capture both of these sort of twin ideas, really, of communing with Christ, but also communing with God's people horizontally as well, that we'll come to later on. But what's really important is that the focus of communion is looking back. One way to think about it is a little bit like a road sign. So if you were on your way to Ewen Long, you wouldn't stop when you came to the road sign that said Ewen Long on it. You would keep on going until you reached your destination. It's exactly the same with communion. We shouldn't stop at the road sign, but should keep on going to the destination. We shouldn't just focus on the event, on the special words that may be used, on the emotions, perhaps the symbols of bread and wine, but we need to keep on going until we reach the cross, the thing that the road sign points towards, Jesus' death for us. When we meet week by week, we often come filled with sin and worn down by so much of the weariness and the heaviness and frustrations of life, the anxieties maybe. And when we do, Jesus invites us to come and remember his life-giving death for us as our substitute. When we take communion, we are to look backwards. We're to remember Jesus' love and all that Jesus has done for us on the cross. Number two, we also see that we are to look upwards. So someone might say, well, John, I can see how communion is a remembrance. That seems kind of obvious. But how does this actually benefit me now? How does it actually strengthen my faith in the present? And that's a great question. And here we have to say that communion is not only a remembrance, but it also has significance now as well. So in the words of Anglican theologian John Stott, Jesus did not only break the bread, he gave it to the disciples to eat. He did not only pour out the wine, he gave it to them to drink. He was not content that they should watch and listen, they must eat and drink. So the service is a communion as well as a commemoration. I hope you can see what John Stott is saying there. He's saying that if Jesus had only intended us to remember what he had done, then he could have easily just given us something to watch or something to listen to. But instead, the fact that he's told us to eat and drink means that it's something much more. It's something much more personal. It is communion in a way that actually helps us connect with Jesus. And I think we can actually see the same thing in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Paul says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" Now, the important thing here in this verse is the word translated as participation. So this is the Greek word koinonia, which is where we get the words fellowship or communion from. This is why we call communion communion, really. It's from this verse. So what this verse is actually saying is that when we take the elements, there's a sense in which we are communing or having fellowship with Christ. Now, there's an element of mystery to this, obviously, but the main point is that as we remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that benefits us in the present as we feed on Jesus by faith. That's what's going on. Now, of course, the really big question then is, well, how does this work? What exactly is going on when we take communion at church? Well, there have been a number of different views on this throughout church history, and probably the most influential and long-lasting one has been the Roman Catholic view. And so the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, they actually become, physically, the body and blood of Christ. So, the second edition of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is the current one, quoting the Council of Trent in the 1500s, says in paragraph 1376 these words, It has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again, that by consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change, the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. If you want to know a big word to impress your friends with this afternoon, transubstantiation is probably it. Now, one question that Catholic theologians have always wrestled with is how the bread and the wine can still look exactly the same, but yet also be the physical body and blood of Christ. And their response is that these elements retain the same outward appearance, but yet in their substance, what they really are, they've actually changed. Hence the name, transubstantiation. That's where it comes from. The Eastern Orthodox view is basically the same as the Catholic view. And really the big takeaway for us is that these churches believe that it's the act of eating and drinking the physical body and blood of Christ that leads to communion, and that brings grace to your soul. However, I think we need to be clear that God's word, the Bible, points us in a different direction. So I think that when Jesus said, "This is my body," we are not meant to take that literally or in an intensely literalistic way any more than when Jesus says, "I am the gate." Jesus didn't mean that he was wooden with a hinge, right? We're not meant to take those things intensely literalistically. Instead, what Jesus means when he says, "This is my body," is this is like my body. What he means is that the broken bread is a picture of what Jesus would do for his followers on the cross. He's using a figure of speech. This is how language usually works. And Jesus uses many, many figures of speech in the Gospels. And so I don't think that Jesus is physically present in communion in the way that the Catholics claim. Rather, Jesus' physical body and blood is now in heaven. However, that's not to say, of course, that Jesus is not with us. Jesus is with us, of course he is. We believe that Jesus is here through his spirit whenever we meet, and that Jesus is especially present at communion through his spirit when we remember him. The big point is that when we see the bread and the cup, they speak to us of the gospel, all that Christ has done for us out of love. They remind us of all the benefits that we have from a relationship with him. And then when we eat and drink, we are essentially feeding on him, not literally or literalistically, of course, but exercising our faith in him in a way that benefits us spiritually. That's what's happening when we take communion. So then how exactly does communion strengthen our faith? Well, one way of thinking about it is a little bit like going to the Welcome to buy a can of beans. Normally, that's nice and easy. You just see the beans, you pick the can, you pay for it, and then you leave. But let's imagine for a moment that none of the cans in the Welcome had any labels on. In that case, you'd need to ask the staff at the Welcome which one is the can of beans, and then you would need to just take their word for it, right? Now, of course, the staff are probably right, but it's much easier to trust what they say if the cans have their labels on. That's why they have labels on the cans. Now, I'm not sure if that's a very good illustration or not, but communion is basically like the label. We see it, and it strengthens our faith and helps us to trust more. In the gospel, we have God's promise that our sins will be forgiven through Christ, and we respond to that by faith. That's like the member of staff picking the can for us. But yet in communion, we have the label. We are reminded of exactly what is inside the can. We have a visible reminder of what Jesus has done for us, and this increases our faith and trust. We really do have the beans. Now, maybe that's a little bit hard to understand, but the point is that communion is a picture that strengthens our faith in Christ. As it says in the Anglican Communion service from the Book of Common Prayer, some wonderful words: "Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat this bread and drink this cup, that we may feed on Christ in our hearts by faith, with thanksgiving." And that's right. Communion's not only physically eating and drinking, but it's also finding nourishment once again as we are reminded of the gospel and we feed on it by faith. We see the label on the can, and that increases our confidence in what God has done, and we rejoice in it. Often we can think of communion as just a sort of routine, or of maybe just going through the motions, taking the bread and the cup. But this reminds us that it is also personal. We eat the bread and the wine. We are to use it as a time to renew our faith in Christ and really feed on him and personalize him. Communion is not necessary for salvation, but it is something that God uses to sustain us and nurture us and assure us as Christians. As another author, Vaughan Roberts, summarizes, it is the Lord who feeds us. The role of the minister is that of a waiter, pointing us to him and to the food he offers through his death. The crucial participant of the meal is its unseen host. It is his sacrifice we come to remember and in which we find nourishment. And so he's saying that when we come to communion, it's Jesus himself who invites us to feed on him and experience again the love, joy, peace, and assurance that he brings. We're to look upwards to our relationship with Christ. Number three, we are also to look around. And I think this is probably the biggest mistake that most of us make when we come to communion. We think that communion is only about our relationship with God. It's only about that vertical component, and we forget that it's also about our horizontal relationship with the rest of God's people. This was exactly the problem that they had in Corinth, and we can see this from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 to 22. Paul writes, "So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." So you can begin to see what the problem was. This meal was meant to show the love and unity of the church between Christians, but yet it had descended into absolute chaos. They weren't waiting for each other. It seems like the rich were arriving there first and they were eating all the food, so there wasn't any left for anybody else. The slaves and the poor were probably had to arrive later after their work was done, by which time only the scraps were left. He says, do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who don't have anything? Some of the rich, it implies, were even drunk. No wonder Paul says that their meetings do more harm than good. And so Paul rebukes them sharply. Communion was meant to be this sign of their unity in Christ, but they had made it into a sign of disunity, exactly the opposite. What was happening was that the social divisions in Corinth round about had come into the people of God. They'd made their way into the church, and Christians were beginning to discriminate against each other in a despicable way. I think one implication of this for us is that communion is not just about us. When we take communion as a church family, we're also making a declaration of unity and communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the same church. Very often, I think, the way we think about communion is so individualistic. We eat our individual pieces of bread and drink from our own little individual cups, all the while focusing on our own little individual relationship with God. Now, of course, it's great to have time alone with God, and we always need to make sure that we make space for that. That's a great thing. But we need to remember that actually much of the way that we do communion would have been completely alien to the early Christians. 1 Corinthians, the context here, reminds us that these Christians would have probably taken communion in the context of a family meal as a church. They would have all brought food, and then at some point maybe an elder would have got up and led everyone as they remembered the Lord and broke bread together. We actually used to do this at my old church in London. We didn't have communion on a Sunday morning like we do, but we used to have it once a month on a Wednesday night over a meal. We would order in food, we'd all eat, and then we'd have communion together at the end before moving on to our prayer meeting. Now, I know there's all sorts of reasons why that probably wouldn't work here, and there's nothing wrong with having communion as part of a church service like we do. But one of the great positives about having communion as part of a meal is that it really underlines and underscores this communal aspect. It's not just about me and God, but it's about me and God and everyone else in my church family as well. And so when we look around, we are to look around when we eat. None are to be excluded or valued less, like what was happening in Corinth. And I think all this leads on to another important lesson, which is that communion is to be lived out in the rest of church life. So we've already seen that one of the big problems here in Corinth was that they had allowed the divisions in the culture around to enter into the church, and that had led to them discriminating against each other. And you know, we can be guilty of the same thing, even although we're often blind to it. If we discriminate against each other based on the divisions that we see around us in the culture, we essentially deny the love and unity that we declare at communion. And so what divisions are there out there in Hong Kong culture that threaten to undermine what we proclaim in here when we share in communion together? Divisions of class, divisions of race, or politics, or educational background, or where we live, or how respectable we are. You see, Paul warns in this passage that all of those things can make their way into the church and make a mockery of what we proclaim at communion. Instead, what we proclaim at communion is to be lived out in our relationships with each other. This is what makes church so different from a visit to the movies. So when you visit the movies, you sort of have a shared experience with everyone, but there's actually no shared relationship between all the other people who are there in the movie theatre with you. However, in the church, the whole point is that there's not just shared experience, there's also shared relationship with everyone else who is actually there. We are a family, and this is a family meal where there is to be love between us, which is actually lived out. Okay, from time to time, we may wind each other up, we may have our ups and downs, we may annoy one another, but even where we wind one another up, that's actually okay, because at least it means there's relationship there. It's still one better than the movies, right? And so we're to live out in practice what we proclaim at communion, especially with people who are not like us. Wouldn't it be great if this one meal that we celebrate every week or every month, that spurred us on to have lots of other meals with people too, that our fellowship just didn't stop at communion. And it spurred us on not just to eat bread and wine with other people, but also pasta and noodles and pizza and curry and rice and lots of other things too. If we were to do that and were to put that into practice, that would show that we've really grasped what communion is about. We ought to look around. Number four, and the last 2 points, you'll be pleased to know, are relatively brief. We need to look inward. So let's look briefly at verse 27 to 29. So Paul writes, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves." That's the key bit, look inward. "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Now, we haven't got time to go into these verses in detail, but we do need to clear up a very common misunderstanding. And that common misunderstanding is that when many people read verse 27, where it says that we are not to take communion in an unworthy manner, that they take that to mean that if we've sinned recently, or if we happen to feel unworthy or bad about our Christian lives, then we ought not to take communion, or even that it might be dangerous for us, and therefore we don't actually take it. And so we need to be really clear on what these verses actually mean. So listen up. We need to remember that here in Corinth, in the context that Paul is clearly speaking about in this passage of God's word, to take communion in an unworthy manner means to be disunited and have wrong relationships within the body of Christ. That is what taking communion in an unworthy manner has to mean in its context here. And so when Paul commands us to examine ourselves, what he's really saying is that we need to examine our relationships with other Christians. That's what these verses mean. So he's saying that before we come to communion, we need to conduct an audit of our relationships. We need to ask ourselves some questions. We need to ask ourselves questions like, am I harboring a grudge against anyone else at church? That's what it means to examine yourself here. Is there unresolved conflict that I have with someone in my fellowship that would make it hypocritical for me to take communion with them? Are there particular people, or maybe even a whole group of people in the church who I am ignoring or giving the cold shoulder to? Maybe people from a different race, maybe people from a different background, maybe people with different politics, maybe. If so, Paul would say we need to repent of that and resolve any issues that we have before we come to the family table. That's what it means to examine yourself. No, there's much more we could say, and if you've got questions about these verses, do please ask me about them afterwards. But really, the key point is that unworthiness is not to do with being an unworthy person. We are all unworthy people. Rather, it is acting in an unworthy way towards other Christians that Paul is warning against here. Then, of course, if somebody isn't a Christian, then communion would not be appropriate for you because you've not yet come to know Christ. If that's you and you're someone who isn't a Christian, it's great for you to be with us at communion. It's great for you to have an opportunity for you to reflect on what God has done for us in Christ. But yet it wouldn't be meaningful for you to actually take the elements until you've come to know him personally. And so we need to look inwards. Then lastly, as we conclude, we also need to look forwards. So in verse 26, Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this reminds us that when we gather for communion, that we look forwards to the coming of Christ and his eternal kingdom. There'll be no communion in heaven because its end goal will have been fulfilled. We'll have perfect communion with Christ, and we'll have perfect communion with all his people from every age. When we have communion as a church now, that's a picture of eating and drinking with Christ and with each other in a way that anticipates the new creation. We read about this in Revelation 19 and verse 6 to 8, where John says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" In verse 9, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Now, of course, we need to say that communion now is a pretty poor reflection of the great wedding supper of the Lamb. With these tiny pieces of bread and these little cups, it hardly feels like a great feast. And very often, those people who we share it with really don't look that impressive either. But yet Jesus reminds us what is happening when we take communion together. It's a glorious foretaste, actually, of heaven. As we look around here at Ambassador and we see young and old men and women, people from all sorts of different races and educational backgrounds and lots of other differences too, that's an anticipation of the great wedding supper of the Lamb. It should make us long for when we will eat and drink face to face with all God's people and have Christ himself as our host. In our world, in our own lives, we see so much brokenness and pain, even in our own hearts. But yet communion is a reminder of where our world is headed. It's heading towards that great consummation when the Lord will return and he will make everything right. It's an anticipation of that, and so we look forwards, we eat and drink in hope. I wonder if you know what the best restaurant in Hong Kong is. Well, the number one restaurant in Hong Kong right now, according to TripAdvisor, is the Mandarin Bar and Grill at the Mandarin Oriental. Now, I need to be a little bit careful here because we're at the Conrad. So if you happen to be a Conrad member of staff, then just to be clear, I'm not advertising the Mandarin Oriental. But the Mandarin Bar and Grill is actually number one out of 12,481 restaurants in Hong Kong, and was actually exclusively designed by none other than Sir Terence Conran. It's worth taking a look at the menu. I've never been there, even for lunch, unfortunately, but the five-course taster menu certainly looks really good, and that comes in at about 2,000 Hong Kong dollars each per person, plus service charge and there's various other add-ons that you can have as well, if any of you are interested. It has caviar, it has steak tartare, it has beef Wellington, which looks really good, to name just a few things. My current favourite, if I had to choose from it, would be the roast organic Rouge Estate lamb loin that comes with a spiced pear and pico pico. Absolutely no idea what pico pico is. Nobody from the first service was able to tell me either. So if there's anyone out there and you happen to know what pico pico is, please do let me know afterwards. Well, you know what? I've got an even better invitation for you than an invitation to the Mandarin Bar and Grill at the Mandarin Oriental. And that is Jesus Christ himself invites you to come and eat with him. And on the menu is bread and wine and love, joy, peace, hope, and all the blessings of a relationship with God as you feed on him. And there's no cost. He has paid it all for us. All that he asks is that we come acknowledging our unworthiness, admitting our need, and trusting in him. I wonder, will we do that this morning? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for instituting the meal of communion that we've been thinking about and all that it means. We pray that you would help us to find communion increasingly meaningful. We pray that you would help us to feed on Christ and gain nourishment from his death for us as its benefits are applied to our lives. We ask that we might be more mindful of our brothers and sisters in Christ when they take communion, and that we might be willing to make ourselves vulnerable in our relationships with each other. We pray that what we declare at communion might be truly lived out amongst us as a church. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.